my hope. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
You are listening to Not by Works with Dr. J.B. Hickson, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now with today's message, here is Dr. Hickson.
I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and every Word of God is flawless. It's perfect and infallible. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. When we study the Word of God, it changes our lives by strengthening our faith. Because Romans 10:17 reminds us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In God's Word, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to navigate the waters of this life successfully. It is the only standard for our beliefs, attitudes, and practices. Well, welcome once again to Not by Works. My name is J.B. Hickson. Glad to have you along for the program today. This week, we've been discussing what lies ahead, a biblical overview of the end times. And that's the title to one of my books, which I was privileged to co-author with Mark Fontecchio. It's a comprehensive overview of the end times and dozens of charts and graphs and study questions, great analogies and illustrations. Just a really fun read, and it's being used as a textbook in a number of college and seminary eschatology classes, but it's not just an academic book. What we mentioned in the preface was that our goal was to really make this readable and understandable by even the most casual reader, because we want people to get excited about the end times and to use that teaching of God's Word, which, as we've said previously on the program, is about one-third of biblical teaching is on the subject of the end times. We want that to be a motivator to live for the Lord and to love the Lord and to grow in your faith. And so you can get that book anywhere books are sold, or it's also available at the online store at notbyworks.org. And to help us discuss a lot of the themes and topics that are mentioned in that book, we invited one of the top scholars of our day on this subject of dispensational premillennialism and the study of the end times to be with us for the program, and that is Dr. Andy Woods. And he joins us once again today. Welcome, Andy.
Thanks again for the opportunity to be here.
Now, in case some of our listeners are just tuning in this week for the program, tell us a little bit about yourself. I won't read your bio, which I've done on the previous programs, but suffice it to say, very accomplished scholar, pastor, author, professor, conference speaker. We've had the privilege to speak together at a number of conferences throughout the country, and I just really appreciate your friendship and really your knowledge on this subject. But if folks wanted to learn more about your ministry and what God's doing in your ministry, tell them how they can get in touch with you.
Okay, well, probably the easiest way is to go to Best Men, www.bestmen.org, and BEST stands for Bible Exposition and Systematic Theology, and we're just trying to, you know, take areas related to verse-by-verse study of the Bible and theological subjects and make them available to people so they can grow deeper in the Word of God. And I also, like yourself, have a heart for social issues and how the Bible relates to social issues, and they can discover more about that at
www.thewordonpolitics.com. www.thewordonpolitics.com. And you're also the pastor at Sugarland Bible. That's a great church. I've had the privilege to preach there before you came there, and just really appreciate those folks there, and appreciate them investing in your ministry and allowing you the freedom to, as my church does, to go and travel and speak and write and teach and do many other things for the body of Christ. So be sure and tell your folks there at Sugarland Bible hello for me.
Absolutely.
Well, we've been talking about the Olivet Discourse. It's a sort of a roadmap to the end times, and we've used it as kind of a launching point each day on the program to get into some of these topics, and we've touched on a number of things this week. If you've missed any of the programs this week, you can get those at notbyworks.org, and I would encourage you to do so, because we've really talked about some fascinating passages of Scripture and themes related to the end times. But we talked about how studying the end times is so crucial because it's part of the whole counsel of God, and it really puts God's Word in perspective and tells the rest of the story as the Bible comes full circle from the pre-fall Edenic state in the garden to once again the recreated heaven and earth in sinless perfection in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom someday. And we talked about a little bit about the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, he who endures to the end will be saved. A lot of these topics, if these kind of pique an interest in your mind, we would encourage you to pick up the book or listen to the previous shows this week on the program. But today we want to pick up by looking at a couple of other key verses that are part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And to review, we said the Olivet Discourse is so named because it's the teaching of Christ during a conversation, as Dr. Woods pointed out, that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he was betrayed during the last week of his life on earth before the crucifixion. And he had this conversation atop the Mount of Olives, and so that's why we call it the Olivet Discourse. And today, Andy, let's begin with the Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35. And there's a key verse in here which preterists use to kind of defend their whole theological framework. And I know that's a great area of interest of yours and expertise. You've done a lot of writing on that. But the verse reads like this, verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So tell us, first of all, what preterists believe and why they're wrong, and then how you would handle that verse.
Well, preterism just comes from a Latin word which means past or gone by. And so these are folks that will tell you that most, if not all, in some cases, Bible prophecy already happened. And what's really in style today with these folks is trying to argue that passages that you and I would take eschatologically were really fulfilled when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Sadly, they take most of the book of Revelation that way. And they love this verse here, this generation, and they believe that has to be a reference to the generation that Christ was speaking to. And it can't be the generation Christ was speaking to, because it's talking here about the conversion of Israel. There was no conversion of Israel in AD 70. So Christ, as he frequently does, and as prophets frequently do, leaps into the distant future, and he describes things for a yet future generation. This happens all of the time. I mean, were all of Isaiah's prophecies about Isaiah's lifetime? No, he leaped a good seven centuries into the future and gave a prophecy in Isaiah 53, you know, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this generation is not the generation that Christ was addressing. Contextually, it's the generation that witnesses what we talked about in the prior program, the desecration of the temple. That is the generation that Satan is trying to exterminate as he is cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, so he can prevent the coming of the kingdom. And he really pulls no punches in that attack. And that generation is going to need supernatural protection, which they will receive from the Lord. But it's a prophecy here that no matter what Satan does to that generation, they will not be exterminated in the second half of the tribulation period. And the long-awaited kingdom will come as God will fulfill his covenants through national and ethnic and believing Israel.
Absolutely. And so, you know, when he says this generation will by no means pass away, he's talking about the generation about which he has been speaking in the Olivet Discourse, not the generation to whom he has speaking. And I agree with you. It's so frustrating when people act like you know, how crazy are we to think that he's speaking of a future generation here when that's actually the norm in prophetic literature? I mean, you mentioned Isaiah, but quite often, quite routinely in the Old Testament, more often than not, I would argue, prophetic passages of Scripture, the prophets speaking on behalf of Yahweh are speaking to a generation about something that's not going to happen till in the future. So they're speaking to them as representatives, and absolutely, that's what we see contextually taking place here. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that the generation that sees all of these signs will be the generation that sees the return of Christ. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, that's it. It's a contextually specific generation that sees the temple desecrated, which is the key sign, you know, in this discourse, but all of the other signs that we've been talking about as well.
Absolutely. Well, and then let's look at another famous section of the Olivet Discourse that comes right after that, and that is the famous analogy of Noah. And if I may, let me just take a moment to read it for our listeners who may not have their Bibles right in front of them. But we're in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Well, I got to tell you, Dr. Woods, I'm sure you've heard this many times as I have. Those last couple of verses there, they sure sound rapturesque, don't they? They sure sound like Jesus is referring here to that sudden catching away of believers to be rescued in the air. But again, when you look at the context, that's not at all what he's talking about here, is it?
Well, a sermon on the rapture from these verses would be what I like to call right sermon, wrong text. Hmm. In other words, I firmly believe in the rapture. I just don't see it here. And, you know, you can, if you want to dissect the Bible and pull verses out of context, you literally can make the Bible sound any way you want. I could make the Bible support suicide. You know, Jesus, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself.
Sure. Yeah.
And Jesus said, you know, "Go thou and do likewise, and what you do, do quickly."
Right.
So I can, you know, string verses together and support any doctrine I want. But the fact of the matter is the rapture is not in this passage because it connects back with the days of Noah. And as you look at verse 39, the people that were taken away in the flood. So being taken away here is not a happy thing. It's a sad thing, and that's the opposite with the rapture. Those that are on the earth at the time are taken into the Lord's presence, which is a blessing. So really what this is talking about is there will be unbelievers and believers on the earth when Jesus returns at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Those that are unbelievers will be whisked away into judgment into a place called Hades. And those that are believers will enter the kingdom. So being left is the good thing. You get to go into the kingdom. And being taken is a bad thing. You go off into judgment, just like in the days of Noah.
Yeah, and if I can expound upon that just a little bit, I mean, the context really does leave no interpretive room here. I mean, it's pretty crystal clear. The ones taken away in Noah's day were taken away in judgment. The ones left behind on the earth were the righteous, Noah and his family, who are left behind to populate the earth. And that's exactly the way it'll be at the second coming. Not the rapture. It's just the opposite at the rapture. It's the evil and unrighteous that are left behind on earth at the rapture, and the righteous, the saved, that are taken away off the earth. But at the second coming, it's just the opposite. It's the unrighteous who are taken away in judgment, just as they were in Noah's day, and the righteous who are left behind on the earth to inhabit the kingdom and populate the earth.
Well, I'm just saying, one of the things that's very interesting is Luke 17, which is a parallel passage.
Yeah.
Those that are taken to where the vultures gather, which is a sign of judgment typically in Scripture. So when you look at the context and the parallel, passages, the being taken here is not a happy thing as in the rapture. It's a judgment thing.
Right. In fact, I was just going to go to Luke 17. I that's a great point, too. But I think there's even a clearer thing there in Luke 17. Let's look at Matthew again. What did he say? The flood came and took them all away. So the question here is, what's the antecedent of them? Is it the righteous who are taken away at the rapture, or is it the unrighteous who are taken away in judgment? Well, Jesus, on a different occasion, it's not the same exact occasion, but it's the same analogy, and it would be bizarre indeed for Jesus to use the exact same analogy with completely opposite meanings. So we can assume he's making the same point. And in Luke 17, it says, the flood came and destroyed them all. So they, the pronoun they there, is very clear in Luke's account that they're destroyed. In Matthew, Jesus just says he took them away. It doesn't use the word destroyed, but clearly that's what happened. They were taken away in judgment. So when you compare, as you said, Matthew's account with Luke's account, there can be no question that the ones taken away were taken away and destroyed where the vultures come. So one of the reasons that I think this view that this is the rapture has been popularized is that, well, first of all, there was a famous song back in the 70s, Larry Norman. My listeners will be happy that I'm not going to sing it for them, but perhaps they can remember. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. So that certainly didn't help things. And, you know, I think just a casual reading without understanding the flow of thought and the context and really a dispensational sensitivity to Scripture leads people to insert the church here into this passage when, of course, the church is not present in the Olivet Discourse. All right, so the analogy of Noah clearly talking about what's going to happen, and Jesus goes into greater detail about that, by the way, at the end of the Olivet Discourse in the famous sheep and the goats judgment. So let's look at the rest of the Olivet Discourse here. We've got three big sections in Matthew 25. The wise and foolish virgins, the parable of talents, and then the sheep and the goats. Let's come at them in reverse order, since I just mentioned the sheep and the goats. Tell us about that pivotal moment when Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and he separates all the nations into two categories, which he compares to sheep and goats.
Yeah, it's very clear he's doing this with the nations, because it mentions nations in verse 32. And the context of this is when he actually does take his seat on David's throne, which is always portrayed as earthly. So he will return at the end of the tribulation period. He will take his seat on David's throne. And there will be people that are believers who are before him from amongst the nations, and those that are unbelievers. And so he's making a determination here regarding which ones are believers who will enter the kingdom and which ones are unbelievers who will be cast off the earth into Hades. The believers are called sheep and the unbelievers are called goats. And he makes that determination based on how these individuals helped Christ's brethren. And he mentions several brethren here who were in prison and sick and that kind of thing. My understanding of it is people will evidence their Christianity during this terrible time by their willingness to help the Jews under great distress, because it's the Jews, you know, that are being persecuted by the beast heavily during the second half of the tribulation period. And people that are believers will have a natural incentive to help Israel. And, you know, that's kind of how it worked in Adolf Hitler's day when we think about it. You know, the great people that rescued the Jews many times were evangelical Christians. They had a heart for God. And so the ones that rescue the Jews or the brethren evidence themselves as believers, and they're called sheep and they enter the kingdom. And those that didn't evidence themselves as unbelievers, and they're cast off the earth into Hades. This verse is not talking at all about what we hear about with social gospel, you know, that we got to get out there today and help the poor and things like that, which we need to. But as we help the poor, we're helping Christ's brethren. You know, the homeless guy under the street is Christ's brethren. And contextually, that's not what this verse is talking about at all. It has a specific context regarding the end of the tribulation period and those that survive it once the Davidic kingdom is inaugurated.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's always discouraging to me when I hear people cite this verse to sort of defend this social gospel concept. I mean, if there's one thing the Bible is clear about in all of Scripture, it's the means of salvation, which is by grace through faith. More than 160 verses in the New Testament alone condition eternal life upon faith alone in Christ alone. So it would be a contradiction within Scripture for Jesus to now be saying, but wait, there's more. You must also help those less fortunate than you by giving them a cup of water if you really want to get into the kingdom. That's not at all what he's saying. What I always like to point out is that neither the sheep nor the goats are literal either. This is a extended metaphor, a figure of speech. And so he's not talking here about literal things. He's using a metaphor. I agree with what you're saying. I think in general, at the broadest level, it's describing the manner in which people responded to God's people, the least of these my brethren. I sometimes like to make an even more pointed illustration of that in reference to the 144,000. As these 144,000 go throughout the world, hiding out from the satanic wrath and some of the judgments that are happening, and of course they're under divine protection, I realize that, but as they're going, for lack of a better phrase, door to door, sharing the gospel, if you respond favorably to them, that is, respond favorably to their message and believe the gospel, then you're one of the sheep. If you reject them and instead take the mark of the beast, then you're one of the goats. Now, I can't prove that that's a direct application of this passage, but it's the same kind of idea here. So, well, we are out of time again for today, but tomorrow will be our last time together. Boy, this week has just flown by. We're going to have you back on again in the future. Maybe we can talk about some other great subjects that I know are of interest to you and to me as well. So we'll have to maybe briefly tomorrow touch on the wise and foolish virgins and maybe the parable of the talents and get your take on that. So thanks again for being with us today. We look forward to talking with you tomorrow, Andy.
Okay, I look forward to it.
Well, you've been listening to Not By Works, and my name is J.B. Hickson. Thank you so much for joining us. And if you have questions about anything that we've been talking about, and most importantly, if you have any questions about your own salvation and your own eternal destiny, we would really love to talk with you and share with you the good news from Scripture that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to take your penalty on the cross. And he defeated death, hell, and the grave when he rose again the third day. And he now offers freely to all the gift of eternal life. You know, the Bible concludes in the book of Revelation with a great invitation. Whosoever will, let him come drink freely of the water of life. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified freely by his grace. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough to get in on your own. There's nothing you can do to gain eternal life other than receive the gift paid for by the blood of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So give us a call at 1-800-895-1851. That number again, 1-800-895-1851. And we'd love to talk with you more about the gospel. Well, tune in again tomorrow as we conclude this series on what lies ahead and look to the Word of God to strengthen our faith and change our lives.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead.
Not By Works Ministries is committed to promoting the clear gospel message that eternal life is a free gift, available only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again for our sins. We seek to advance this clear message of God's amazing grace through our daily radio program and through a nationwide conference speaking ministry on a variety of biblical topics. We also have books, DVDs, CDs, and other biblical resources available through our online store at notbyworks.org. To learn more about our ministry or to schedule a Not By Works conference, please visit notbyworks.org. If you share our passion for the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel, we invite you to join us in this mission by financially supporting our ministry. For a gift of any amount, we would like to send you a copy of Dr. Hickson's book, The Gospel Unplugged, Good News Plain and Simple. You may donate online at notbyworks.org or by calling 1-800-895-1851. That's 1-800-895-1851. You may also write to us at Not By Works, P.O. Box 101, Groveland, Illinois, 61535. Thanks for listening today, and remember Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us.
Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.